Well, good morning, everyone. In our New Testament daily readings currently, we are in the book of Romans, a book that I think we'll agree is both very profound, yet very simple in its message. I think its message, its theme, is stated in the first chapter. So I'd like to begin there in Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading this morning from the New International Version. We'll begin at verse 16. So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. But just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the theme stated here is that the gospel is God's power for salvation. And this is a message that has universal meaning, not just for the Romans, not just for the Jews, not for the Greeks, for ourselves as well. It is for everyone who believes. And the power of the gospel is that a simple, imperfect believer can achieve a state of reconciliation and righteousness with God. That's its power. And we're here today to remember how that was ultimately achieved for all believers. But I think being here too, we also have to remember our need for salvation, because we can't achieve a state of reconciliation on our own. We sin. We fall short. Mankind always had. And so there is a need in the gospel's plan for redemption. And that message comes through loud and clear, I think, in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 18. And these verses are in a section in my Bible, which is titled, Struggling with Sin. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So Paul the Apostle, who wrote Romans, understood this struggle very well. He wanted to please God, but he was human. He wanted to do good. And I think we can understand that struggle too, don't we? We want to do good as well, but we know that the evil is there. It's around us all the time. And this is the big obstacle we have to overcome if we want to please God. And it's not an easy struggle, is it? Paul describes it in verse 23 as a war in his mind. And that's what it is. And he knew he had to do his part to overcome this. Paul knew his part in the struggle. And it's something that we have to understand as well. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And we'll read verse 5 to 9. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. What we must understand is that if we allow ourselves to be controlled by our sinful nature, we cannot please God. It's not enough to just simply believe and not fight that nature, not wage war against it, and allow it to control us. If we do, we don't belong to Christ. And salvation isn't possible for us. So there's two ways mentioned here in Romans 8 that we can go. One is to live according to our sinful nature and allow it to control us. That leads to death. Or we live according to the Spirit and please God. So I think the question for us then, looking at verse 5, is what do we have our minds set on? And do we have control of our minds, of our thoughts? Because that's the difference, I think, between those who are controlled by the sinful nature and those who are not. And it's not easy. Paul's already stated that. You know, it's really a double-edged sword, because evil and sin are all around us, and we're naturally inclined and prone to succumb to sin. So the key, I think, is controlling our minds, controlling our thoughts, because in the end, our thoughts guide our actions. It's been said that thought is the father of deed. This is very true. Every act, every deed, every evil deed, every good deed is first a thought. And so we have to know how to control our thoughts. And how do we do this? Well, consider a definition of thought. Thought is the exercise of the mind or intellect in relation to the impressions received via the medium of the senses. Thought is the exercise of the mind or intellect in relation to the impressions received via the medium of the senses. So through our senses, our eyes, our ears, for example, we hear things, we see things, we receive images, and these images are impressed on our minds. And it's these impressions that produce thoughts, and those thoughts produce deeds, and deeds, destiny. So our thoughts are controlled by how we exercise our minds. And that exercise is based on what goes in. And if we make no effort to control this process, our nature will overpower us. It's been this way since the beginning. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, it had gotten to the point where we're told the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was a result of their minds being controlled by the sinful nature. So we can do two things. First, we control what goes in. We make every effort to avoid impressing evil images on our mind. And these images are all around us. That's why it's a war. Instead, we must fill our minds with things that are righteous and pure. And this will result in a thought process that will produce righteous and pure thoughts and actions. And as a result, God will be pleased. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But of course it isn't. The second thing we must do is if these evil images get into our heads, we have to stop the process, because it's inevitable that some of it is going to get in, no matter how hard we try and avoid evil. So if it does, we must make every effort to stop the thought process and not allow our thoughts to be affected. It's a war, but it is possible to do it. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. We have control over the process, don't we? Evil thoughts don't come into our minds. Evil thoughts are produced in our minds after a consideration of what we have seen and heard. Evil images come into our minds. Evil thoughts are only produced if we let them. So first, we don't let them in. Because if we do, and it's an evil image, the impression that leaves behind can become an evil thought. Now, there are a couple of good examples in Scripture, I think, of how this process can break down in the mind. The first example, I think, is in Acts chapter 4. Or beginning in Acts chapter 4. These verses give us the background to the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira. So in Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as he had need. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were undoubtedly part of a group of believers who were, it seems, completely devoted to one another. They shared everything they had. And this was the image that was impressed upon the minds of Ananias and Sapphira. And that impression led to a thought. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to do the same thing. But look at the action that that thought led to. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter's reaction is understandable when he says in the next verses, "What made you think of doing such a thing?" I think we probably would read it the same way in our minds. And then he says, "You have not lied to men, but God." Something went terribly wrong with their thought process. If their motivation was sincere and in keeping with the narrative in chapter 4, they at least displayed a lack of faith. In giving, they would be providing for others, but in keeping back, they must have doubted that they would be provided for themselves and somehow end up lacking. Even though in verse 34, it says none of them were in need. There was no needy persons among them. Or maybe they thought that their needs were greater than others, so they kept something for themselves and at the same time made themselves look good by giving. In any case, I think the amount they kept back must have been small compared to the amount that was laid at the apostles' feet. They couldn't have understated the sale of the property by that much. It would have been unrealistic. So I think they probably calculated this deed very carefully in their minds to make it seem believable. And you know, they didn't even have to lie at all. It says in verse 4, after the property was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? They didn't have to give all the money. They could have been honest and said, you know, here's most of it. That would have been fine. But something went wrong with their thought process. Instead of being honest, they pretended to have a degree of devotion which they knew was a lie. They wanted everyone to think that they had conviction and faith to give it all, but they couldn't. And so to live up to the impression, they had to cheat, they had to deceive. We can speculate on what went wrong, because a good impression was left on their mind. It was a good image that they saw. That was impressed upon their mind. Was it because there were other overpowering worldly influences that were on their minds as well? Maybe they believed they needed more than the other believers to live up to those worldly standards. We don't know. Whatever the reason, the problem was they were allowing the sinful nature to control their minds. In any case, it may be easy for us to minimize this story because we don't really know that much about Ananias and Sapphira, do we? They're not mentioned anywhere else. We have no other verses that can testify to their character. But there are lots of other examples that we can look at as well. What about David? We know about David. We know his character. He was a man after God's own heart. We know his thoughts. We've read the Psalms. We know that he meditated on God's law day and night. But remember what he did. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, and we'll read halfway through verse 2. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, this happened in the spring, and it must have been a nice evening, or David wouldn't have gone outside. Maybe something was on his mind. He couldn't sleep, or maybe he just wanted to enjoy the cool evening air. No doubt, though, his senses would have been stimulated. He only had to look around to have divine images impressed on his mind. Maybe the sun was setting. He could look up at the stars and see them. It was impressions like these that caused David to record beautiful thoughts. Thoughts like, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. But unfortunately, on this evening, David's mind wasn't exercised in this manner. Continuing in verse 2. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Bathsheba was beautiful, and David was human. That image left an impression on his mind. And that impression led to a thought. Now, he could have turned around and gone back inside and knelt down and prayed for strength to combat this weakness. But that's not what he thought or did. The impression was left on his mind, but he didn't war against it to suppress it. He let the process continue. Verses 3 and 4. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. So David's first mistake was to allow the image to be impressed on his mind. Then there was a bigger mistake, and that was to exercise his mind on that impression. The third mistake, then, was the thought that resulted from that process. There were two directions David could have taken here. One, to think, she's not my wife, this is wrong. The other, I'm the king, I can have whatever I want. And that's the path he chose. The fourth mistake he made was allowing that negative, evil thought to become an action. And he had so many opportunities here to stop. First when he saw her, then when he sent someone to find out about her, then when he invited her to the house, and then when he actually slept with her. At each one of those points, he had the opportunity to stop the process in his mind, and he didn't. And it got worse too, didn't it? David had the power to go as far as the situation required, if it would conceal his sin. You know, it may be difficult for us to see David in this light, but really his actions follow a pattern that began with Adam and Eve and included Ananias and Sapphira, David, Paul, ourselves, We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all exposed to this mental conflict. The desire can be there to perform God's will, but this conflicts with our fleshly desires. Let's go back to Romans. Chapter 7 and 8. I think David and Paul were in the category described in chapter 8 as those who had their minds set on the Spirit. They weren't completely controlled by the sinful nature. Otherwise, they wouldn't have pleased God. But even still, they failed and fell under the rule that's stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. They were good men, but they sinned. And so thankfully God has allowed for this in his plan of salvation. And that is the power of the gospel. So how can we be reconciled to God in spite of our nature? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 7, 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we can have forgiveness when we fail and the strength to overcome our nature and its desires. And so we're here this morning then to remember the exception to the rule stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Jesus didn't sin. He had our nature. He shared our senses. And there were many images that entered his mind. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, he saw the stones and he was hungry. He thought about turning them to bread. But he didn't. In spite of sharing our nature, our senses, he didn't sin. And that, I think, was because he had control of his thoughts. He thought like his father. His mind produced God's thoughts, God's character. And Jesus is our example. And if we're going to please God and be included in God's offer of salvation, we have to be more like him. We have to be more like him and do our part. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And why is that? Because it was the mind that didn't sin. So the question again for us is, what are we thinking? And how devoted are we to avoiding those things, those images that we struggle to control? How devoted are we to thought control? Because there's a great gap between the natural mind and the mind of God. And we can't just take for granted that God will do his part. We must do our part. Romans chapter 12. In the first two verses, we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We cannot conform to the pattern of the world. We know this leads to death. Our conformity must follow the pattern of our master. And how do we achieve this transformation? By changing our minds. And this isn't just a repentance. It's a work that continues throughout our lives each and every week and is achieved by divine impression. Avoid the evil images and impress on our minds the principles of divine truth. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you.